It shouldn't happen, you know. It just shouldn't happen.
Right. Okay. Question is the Shlomo prophet. And the reason why I bring that up is because he goes to sleep. We're in Perek chapter 3 of Malachim. And he has this vision at night. God comes to him in a dream.
Well, no, not really. I mean, all he hears is a voice.
Yeah, true. True.
I mean,
true
but enough. That's like saying, Abimelech. God came and talked to him too.
Why Abimelech?
Remember when, was it Abraham who was in there? The Sarah he had?
Yes, yeah, that's right, Abimelech. Yeah, that's a good point. Well, the question was whether Abimelech was having a form of prophecy or not, and there is a certain contention against, it's not so simple that he wasn't receiving prophecy, actually.
Right, but it's, I think it's a different kind of prophecy.
Well,
what's that?
Bilam,
of course, Bilam received prophecy, and the question is, that's one of the questions I want to get to, is exactly what is prophecy, and if we understand a little bit more about what prophecy is, how do we judge whether Shlomo had it or not? And the dream, there are two reasons to suspect that Shlomo did have prophecy. One is, the line, even though he only heard a voice, it does say in chapter 3, let me find a place, in Pasuk Hey, it says, "Begivon nirah Hashem el Shlomo b'chalom halayla." He appeared to him in a dream at night. Now, that shouldn't, just the fact that it was a dream should not count out the fact that it's prophecy, because the same thing shows up by Yaakov. Yaakov also, most of Yaakov's prophecies were in fact in a dream state. So, and the word nirah Hashem, the word appears, obviously, is not meant to be understood literally, because we don't want to anthropomorphize. It wasn't like God showed up with a hat and a bowler. But nonetheless, one does the word nireh. It's at chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5 in Malachim Aleph. I always have a hard time using that. There you go. And the, next page, one to the right. Keep going, one more. I think, yeah, there you go. Begivon, and then chapter 4, verse 5 is around here. And then there's this conversation. It's true that it's verbal, but there's another reason also why one might assume that that he was having prophecy. And for that, I want to go to the end of Shlomo's story, which is chapter 11. Don't lose your place, chapter 5, but chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 11.
In other words, if God speaks to somebody, does that make him a prophet?
That's exactly what I want to know. That's exactly what I want.
Or is it somebody who has to, does he have to prophesy?
I don't know. That's exactly what I want to explore. I mean, I have some ideas, but that's what I think is not so clear, because prophecy comes in different shapes and sizes. Mm-hmm. So in chapter 11, verse 11, you just take a look at Pasuk. It certainly sounds like he's a prophet, no?
Chapter 11,
verse 11. It's pretty, Vayomer Hashem Lishlomo, God speaks to Shlomo. Vayan Asher Hayitazot, he commits some sins. Because you were like this, Velo Shamarta Briti Vechukota, you didn't keep my covenants. Asher Tziviti Alecha, Karoa Ekra Eta Mamacham Yalecha Matil Avdecha. I'm going to take it away from you, I'll give it to your servant. Achbi Amecha Lo Asen, I'm not going to do it in your days. Laman David Avicha, because of your father, Miad Bincha Ekra, and I'll take it away from your son. Rak at Kolam Amachalo Akran, I'm not going to take away the whole kingship. Shevet Achat Eten Livnecha, I will give one extra tribe to your son. By the way, this is probably referring to Shevet Binyamin, not Shevet. This means one plus Yehuda. I'll prove that at a later point. Laman David Avi, Laman Yushalayim Asher Bacharti. Okay. So the question is Shlomo a prophet? I think at face value, one might suspect that he was, and we should lift Shlomo up to a prophetic level. And there is a fact, one midrashic source, one Tanaic source, which would in fact say he was a prophet, and that's based on Tehillim. Because if we take a look at Tehillim number 72, if you have it, if you don't have it, don't worry about it, read it out loud. But otherwise, if you look at Tehillim chapter 72, Ayin Bet ends off the third book of Tehillim. There are five books of Tehillim.
What did you say? 72?
72, chapter 72 in Tehillim. I'm sorry, I jump around a lot when I Right. If you just want to listen, I'll just read it. Proverbs. That's Mishlei. Tehillim is Psalms. Yeah. It's before Mishlei. So hi, good evening. I have an extra. One extra? Sure. Hebrew? I think there's some English that's flying around, but I got the next one in Hebrew. So in chapter 72 it says Lishlomo Elohim Mishpatecha L'melech Tein. Elohim Mishpatecha L'melech Tein. It's a chalav and melech. Now, Lishlomo, the question is, what does Lishlomo mean? So, in modern Hebrew, or even in ancient Hebrew, Lishlomo seems to be to David. Like David was, I'm sorry, to Shlomo. That is, David was giving him a gift. But, of course, we have many Tehillim which say Lid David, and we know what Lid David means. Lid David doesn't mean to David. Lid David means by David or belonging to David, probably is the best way to do it. And we actually have archaeological evidence of this fact now. They've dug up in Israel what are called ostraka or ostrakon. Ostrakon are writings on potsherds, on pottery, broken pottery with writing on it. It's the oldest writing that we have, very ancient writing in Paleo Hebrew, which is the old Phoenician Hebrew. And in fact, this was one of the great proofs against the documentary hypothesis. The documentary hypothesis wanted to say that all of the tiths and trumas, that was all a priestly process that was created by Ezra after they created the priesthood. But the earlier Jews didn't have a priesthood. Everybody did whatever they wanted in their own backyard. Well, that was very nice until they dug up some ostrakon from the 7th century, from 8th century BCE, and even a little, even 9th century BCE, 850 BCE, which is 250 years before the temple falls. And it says Maser on it, and it says Truma on it. So that was the end of that theory. So, of course, then you just update the theory. You're not going to throw away your whole theory just because a few facts get in the way. So you update your theory to satisfy the thoughts. So it does say, things like, all kinds of interesting things. And in one case, what you had was an attack by Sanherib or Sennacherib on the kingdom of Chizkiyahu. And he really ravaged the whole land, except for Yerushalayim, where a miracle saves, whatever the miracle was, it saves. Chizkiyahu will get to it, I don't know, in a few years from now. Mm-hmm. And what happened was, there was a distribution network. Yerushalayim was still in the best shape, and they would create these big pots or barrels, and they would distribute them to the outlying areas, which were military outposts. And they were all called, they're called Lamelech stamps. And Lamelech stamps, literally, Lamed Mem, Lamed Chet, Chaf, were things that were sent from Yerushalayim to these various outposts to make sure that everybody had their rations. And Limelech, in this case, obviously doesn't mean to the king, but it means by the king. So this is an early example of Lamed being from, not to. So in this case, we have Lishlomo Elohim Mishpatech L'Melechtein. So generally speaking, we see the Lamed in Tehillim, we translate as from. Of course, you can't, it's a little bit hard to do. Why? Because take a look at the last pasuk. The last pasuk in Ayin Bet says, Kalut Tfilot David Ben Yishai. These are the ends of the prayers of David Ben Yishai.
Yeah,
that could be just a... Go ahead, why doesn't that prove anything?
Well, because I think later on they have a few Ladavis.
That's correct. So what may be going on here is that pasuk may have been added... That pasuk may not be part of the original Tehillah. That pasuk may have been added when they divided the book into three books. So they were trying to say this was the main prophecy. This was where David really stopped his main prophecy. Or this was the... or this is where... the book of David's Psalms is finished, but it doesn't mean every single psalm is in it. How do I know that? Because within this I also have psalms by Eitan, and psalms by Haman, psalms by Asaph, so there's no reason to assume that everything inside is David. However, there's another one. It's one of the Shir HaMalot that we never say. Poor Shlomo gets the short shrift. There's actually a Shir HaMalot just for him.
That's right.
It's Kuf. 127 sounds by right. Let's take a look. Yeah, absolutely right. 127.
127?
Yeah, it's a beautiful Tehillah. Nobody ever quotes it. It's not one of those Sinai Alarim Ayin Yavo Ezri's. It's quite beautiful though. Shir HaMa'alot Lishlomo. There's a Shir HaMa'alot Lishlomo, and I think the simple translation here is by Shlomo, not for Shlomo. Im Hashem Lo Yivneh Bayit. If God will not build the bayit, Shav Amlu Bonav Bo. Then it doesn't make a difference how much work we put into it. If God doesn't want it to happen, it ain't going up. Which is something that really Shlomo would say. Well, I mean, so David could say, but I think it's more likely that Shlomo would say it. Im Hashem lo yishmor yir, if God doesn't watch the city, shav shakad shomer. I don't care how fast and how quick they are with the... I don't care how quick the sergeants are with their weapons. It don't make a difference. It's a beautiful, actually, it's a beautiful Tehillah, but it's more nationalistic than personal, so therefore it doesn't get said when we say... when we say our sick people Tehillim. But sometimes I think we do disservice to sick people when we always say the same Tehillah once. You know, I don't know if God gets bored, but I don't know. I might. It always makes me laugh with Jewish songs. You turn on the radio, and all the Jewish songs quote Tehillim, but they call like three words. You ever notice that? Like all the Jewish songs, it's three words, and they repeat them over and over and over and over again. David gave us rather 10,000 words in Tehillim, and we take three words and we repeat them over and over. Can you imagine if Tehillim were only three words long each one? Who would say them? It would be who would buy such a book? So
that
to record the tracks? It's true.
There's another one I think that's described.
There's a marriage for Shlomo, but that actually seems to be for Shlomo. I dub it as a gift to Shlomo. Yeah, that one actually seems to be a gift to Shlomo. But these cases seem to be by Shlomo. Now, what does that prove? Let's get back to the point. What does that prove about prophecy, about Shlomo and prophecy? Well, it depends. It depends on your viewpoint of Sefer Tehillim. Was Tehillim prophetic, or was Tehillim not prophetic? That's a big question. The Rambam would say that it was not prophetic, that the reason why it's in Ketuvim, as opposed to Nevi'im, is because it's not prophetic. It's inspired by God, but it's not actual prophecy. Of course, a lot of people beat up on the Rambam for that. Why? Because Daniel was a prophet, and he's in Ketuvim. So who says that that we just sort of, everybody always takes for granted the Rambam's viewpoint because he writes it more to Vulchim, and it's certainly a valid and arguable, it's a very arguable point, it's a valid point, that everything in Nevi'im is Nebuah. Oh, here?
No, on the other side.
Oh, yeah, I was holding my place in Malachim. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's okay. But I always say my books are coated with, like, you always see what I was eating on any given day. I take pride in my books falling apart. This is my third. That's my second. You should see my first. It's a mess. I take pride in chewing up my books. But thank you. Thank you. What was I saying? Tehillim prophecy. Oh, so the general consensus is Rambam's view that everything to them is not prophecy, but merely Ruach HaKodesh inspired by God. That's not everybody's viewpoint at all. It's the Radak's viewpoint, but many people argue on this. In fact, the last one was the Beit HaLevi, the elder Soloveitchik, Rav Chaim, I believe, said, how do I know that Ketuvim are not any less Kedusha than Nevi'im? Very simple. You could put a Torah on top of a Navi. You could put a Torah on top of Ketuvim. You cannot put a Navi on top of a Torah. You cannot put Ketuvim on top of Torah. But you could put a Navi on top of Ketuvim, and you could put Ketuvim on top of Navi. That essentially means that I don't care which one's first, Nevi'im and Ketuvim, they're equal status. That is, if it were true that Nevi'im were a higher level of Kedusha, he argues, again, it's not a foolproof argument, but it's a nice argument. If it were true that Nevi'im were at a higher level of Kedusha than Ketuvim, then I should not be able to put Ketuvim on top of Nevi'im, and yet you can, they're considered equal.
You're proving from that which we do, maybe we're making mistakes, maybe we're putting them in the wrong order. That's not a proof. That, because the Amara,
it's a rabbinic legislation.
Oh,
oh yeah, yeah. No, it's a Gemara in Baba Batra speaks about it. And there's another. Yeah, yeah. No, it's not just what we do. It's a halacha. And not only that, there's another halacha, which is you're not allowed to sell a mitpachat, the cover of a Sefer Torah, for a cover of Nevi'im or Ketuvim. They used to have, like, the Sephardim had it. They all had, and it wasn't just a loose cover like we had. It was really like a thin linen wrapper around it. But you could sell Nevi'im for Ketuvim, and you could sell Ketuvim for Nevi'im, also an indication. Now, maybe it's not an indication. Maybe it's like, you know, maybe, the, you know, it could be that these are, it could be Ruach and Nevi'im are still a higher level of Kedusha than Ketuvim, but Torah is so way out of there that you can't put anything on top of. But the other two are exchangeable. It's not a foolproof argument, but that's how he proves that Ketuvim is Nevuah. Probably the best proof is, probably the best proof is that Sefer Daniel is Nevuah. It just is. He has Nevuah. It's only no less than nothing Nevi'im. So why would you say those words not Ketuvim? Why is there a difference then between Nevi'im and Ketuvim according to these opinions? So that's outside the scope of the Shir. Maybe we'll do that on another day. Oh, well, we've done it. Anshei Knesset Gdol is the answer that the Gemara gives, which means that the final editing was done. Well, it could be also because the editing was late and therefore it was put into Ketuvim, because this is what Rabbi Schneier's Alma Maimon teaches. He's a professor in Bible at Revelin at Brooklyn College. His argument is because Nevi'im was sealed. Most people, most modern scholars will tell you that, they all sat around the Yavne and decided which books are in and which books are out. The famous thing where they were wondering whether Yechezkel should be in and out or whether Shir HaShirim should be in and out. But he proves that was not a question of what's coming in. That was only a question of whether stuff that was already in should be removed because it was causing so much trouble. So he argues that Nevi'im was canonized very early. Nevi'im was canonized in the time of Nevi'im. Why? What's the proof? because no Navi ever references on something that's written later. There's just no historical references in Nevuah to anything later than Bavel, as opposed to Ketuvim, where you do have later references of people in the exile, and even afterwards you have references to Greece, you have references to other things. Anyway, this could take us to talking about canonization of the Bible, which of course in and of itself, and I don't want to get into it, but that's his argument. There's no difference in Nevuah, it's just Nevuah was closed. It's a closed book, done, deal, no, nothing else is getting in. Now it's time to open up a new segment of stuff called Ketuvim, of which maybe by chance there's a little less prophecy in it because, you know, you're at a later time, but not necessarily because there's no prophecy in it. Getting back to the issue is whether Tehillim is a prophetic book or not.
Was David a Navi?
Well, that's also because we believe David was a Navi because it says David Ish Elohim, and God actually seems to speak to him in Sefer Shmuel. At one point he runs away to Shmuel's house and he seems to have Nevuah fall upon him. So the general consensus is that David is a Navi.
David certainly speaks by Shemini.
Yeah, but then again, so does Shlomo. I'm going to show you that it's not so simple. I'll give it away a little bit. When it says that God speaks to Shlomo, or God speaks to X, or X speaks to God, there may be an intermediary that you're not being told about, and I'll get to that in a second. The question is whether Tehillim is Nevuah or not. There are various opinions. Rav Sajigon felt it was Nevuah, top to bottom, all written by David HaMelech. The Ibn Jikatila, who was another great Sephardi rabbi who lived, influenced all of the later medieval, the Rambam and others, said, no way, it's not Nevuah. It's written at various times by people. It's Kadosh, but it's not Nevuah. However, if you do believe that Tehillim is Nevuah, then you have a lock. Shlomo is without a question a Navi. And in fact, it says here in Otsar Midrashim, it says, Asara Nevi'im Amruhu, 10 prophets said it, Adam, Avraham, Moshe, David, Shlomo. And then some more. Asa, Haman, Yedutun, Asaf, and Daniel even. And Yeshomrim Shlosh of Nekarach. Where Daniel said to Tehillim that, I don't know. I didn't study it. I've never crossed a Tehillim that said Daniel. But maybe Al Maharot Bavel, Sham Yashavnu, Gamrainu. Maybe they're saying, maybe the claim is that was written by Daniel. I don't know.
Is Haman
from Purim? No, not Haman. That's Haman. Haman was Haman HaEzrachi, who was one of the great three prophets that prophesied to David. They were also Levim. They were the three great Levim. They created houses of singing. One was called Haman, the other one was called Eitan, who was also called Yedutun. He had another name, Yedutun. The other one is the famous Asaf, who's more Shir La Asaf. Yeah. Yeah, the Haman is supposed to be
Haman.
Was
Shlomo Yedidya?
Shlomo was Yedidya, yes. According to Shmuel, in Shmuel Ben, he's called Yedidya by Nathan. Now, that would seem to imply, it's not great evidence, but it does seem to imply that there is an opinion that Shlomo was a prophet. However, let me read to you this source in Seder Olam Rabbah. Now, when it comes to Midrashic material, Sedem Olam Rabbah is one that is considered quite highly. And it says, God Achaza, and there's a reason why I want, it goes through the 52 prophets, male prophets, and it goes through, I plucked out a certain list, and I'll show you why it's so important. God Achazev and Natan Hanavi, Hitzkinu Maase HaBayirim David. Those two prophets, God, the famous God, Gimel Dalet, and Natan, prophesies with David. And that we know because we see them in the story prophesizing, and they mention that they're the ones who helped David see the vision of how the house was supposed to look, how the Beit HaMikdash was supposed to look, because David, in fact, did the blueprints for the Beit HaMikdash. Asaf Vehaman Vidutun, these are the three singers/prophets, Nitnabu Bimei David, they prophesied in the days of David. Achia Amar L'Shlomo Habayit Hazeh quote, which means, according to Chazal, it was not Shlomo receiving direct Nevuah from God. It was Achia Hashiloni, who we haven't met yet. Achia was the one who told Yeravam to break away from Shlomo. But apparently he also came to Shlomo and said, what you're doing is wrong. And my guess is if Shlomo acted like most kings who get the words of prophets, most kings, when they heard the words of prophets, they try to kill them. That Shlomo's never accused of, but I'll show you something else that Shlomo did with Ahaziah, and you'll see exactly what the problem is of Shlomo now. I'll continue on.
What are you reading from?
I'm reading from Seder Olam Rabbah. It's a Tanaic source that essentially goes through all the history of the Jewish people, goes through how many people years they ruled, and it calculates exactly what year we're on. We think we're in year 5765 because of Seder Olam Rabbah. Seder Olam Rabbah probably deletes 150 years for reasons which are way too complicated to get into now. But nonetheless, Seder Rabbah is considered a medrash with a great deal of force.
When was that
written? That's hard to say. We believe it's a Tanaic source, so you got to figure about the year 100 of the Common Era, probably right after the fall of fall of the Second Temple. So, but we believe there are Tanaic sources which were published much later. The later the Tanaic source, we have Tanaic sources such as Medrash. I forget the name of the Medrash that was published like in the year 1000 of the Common Era. It claims to be a Tanaic source, and it may be, but it's been verbal for 1,000 years. So therefore, it's considered to carry less weight than a Tanaic source which was published in the 600s, because you just have less time between the people they're quoting. And for instance, if I tell you now that George Washington said the following thing 200 years later, that may or may not be accurate, but it's certainly more accurate than me telling you that Genghis Khan said the following things, and that's the first time you ever saw those words. The farther you get away, the longer the oral tradition, the more likely you have of corruption and simply less weight. Not that it's invalid, it's just you have to weigh things properly.
Likewise, if this is 100, you're saying it's more valid.
You're correct. It is an early Tanaic. It's an early Tanaic source. We actually know who published it. It's considered a weighty Tanaic source.
I don't know who published it.
I think the Gemara mentions the name of the guy, and I forget who it is. The Gemara, which means it's already around. Aseder Olam Rabbah has already mentioned the Amoraic times, which means it's already known as a published book in the Gemara's time. So by the year 500, 600, I believe, I'm not an expert on this, but it's already published, which means that it's quite ancient. It's a 600-year. It's a book published in the 600, purporting to be from the 100 to 200-year period. That's not bad. That's pretty good as far as ancient writings go. It's when you have a book published in the year 1000, purporting to be, you know, from the year 300. That's when you have a 700-year drift. That doesn't mean that it's invalid. It just means you got to weigh things in the proper light.
Don't
you
talk about publishing after the printing press was invented.
No, when I say published, I mean written down, but written down as in manuscripts.
Oh, okay.
Manuscripts.
Because,
yeah, that's what they have.
Because it's really published usually refers to.
Yeah, but here I'm using it in the broader sense. I mean, the Torah was published by Moshe Rabbeinu. I would even go so far as to say that. It wasn't Random House for anybody, but...
It implied that there are multiple copies.
Yeah, that's right. Right. What?
Probably something you make multiple copies.
What's that? What's that?
You don't think it's a good idea to promote
the Random House?
You know, that was my first job, actually. For my first job, I was working in Random House. I loved it. We still have... I'm sorry to get off topic. It's a difficult Torah for you, but... Where I used to work in all departments. I was a computer guy. So you always go in, and there are always people publishing these free books. So my wife and I, when we made Aliyah, we shipped 54 boxes of books to Israel. They're still sitting there and by. We have about 2,500 books. And I remember the first day walking out with this big, I was like a candy shop, you know, all these books and science fiction and mystery and all kind of Random House was the second biggest publisher next to Simon Schuster. So I went out with this big bunch of books, and somebody said to me, you know, that's what will happen, you know, that you'll do that for a few weeks, but then you won't do it anymore. And I was like, you don't get it. I'm in heaven. So my wife was also, she was an editor for them, for the children's department. So boy, we have quite a collection, actually. And one day we'll get back to Israel and start to read it again. Yeah. So,
it's in Israel?
Yeah, it's in my sister lives in the West Bank. It's in the middle of, it's in her attic, keeps her house warm, it's insulation. She lives in a place called Yakir. It's not too far from Ariel. Anyway, I'm sorry. So I want to make two points here, by the way. The first point is that they do not include Shlomo. Sheder Olam Rabbah does not include Shlomo as a direct prophet. They say that Achiah was prophesying for him. But the next question I have to ask you is, Achiah was prophesying for him close to his 40th year, because for sure Natan and Gad were dead, and Asaf, Haman, and Yedutun were dead. But what about Shlomo's fifth year? What about his third year? I don't understand. When David retired, what did he do? He buried his prophets? It's a question nobody thinks about. David is having Nevuah. Whatever happened, we got five active prophets. Natan, serious problem. Natan got Shlomo his job. So where did he go? Why does Natan disappear from the Natan's been in the narrative ever since Shmuel disappeared. Shmuel disappears, Natan comes in. Okay, so if you want to say that Natan had a heart attack and died, Rahman al-Utsman, a minute after Shlomo got into power, where's his replacement? Where's his replacement? And I don't believe he had a heart attack a minute after Shlomo got the job. And even if he did, you can tell me that all five of them croaked in 1 minute. It doesn't make sense. It just strikes me as illogical.
They didn't retire.
I don't know. Did Nevi'im retire? I'm not sure they retire. I think that maybe they were retired.
Retired.
If you get my... And that's where I want to go. And here's a point that I want to make. And I'm sorry I jump all over Tanakh to make my point, but there's a very important pasuk that most people are not aware of. But it's a crucial pasuk, and I think I've probably done it once or twice here, but I would like to repeat it. If you open up the Sefer Yirmiyahu, Yirmiyahu is after there are three books right after Sefer Melachim. The first one is Yishayahu, and the second one is Yirmiyahu, the third one is Yechezkel, so it's not too hard to find. And you open up to Yirmiyahu, Perek Yudchet, Pasuk Yudchet. It's easy to remember. It's one of those ones that's super 18. Easy to remember because it's 18:18. So it's easy to remember exactly where it is. It's Yachyach. So if we go to Yirmiyahu Yachyach.
Sorry about
him.
Here's the
retrospective.
I'm just taking a few shots.
Okay.
Randomly.
Okay. Yeah, by all means, yeah. So in Yudchet, it says like this. Is it Yudchet, Yudchet? Hold on, I'm sure it's, I'm pretty sure it's, yeah, maybe I'm wrong. Oh my goodness, great, hold on, I have it here somewhere. I apologize so much. Oh my goodness. What am I, what do I, maybe I should get a new Tanakh. Obviously it's failed me. Oh, no, I'm sorry. It's Yudchet, Yudchet. I was just reading the pasuk wrong. Vayomeru, l'chu v'nach shava Yirmiyahu. Machshavot. Let's go plot against Yirmiyahu, all kinds of plots. Okay. Let's plot against Yirmiyahu, all kinds of plots. Kilo tovad Torah mikohen. Yirmiyahu is saying Israel's finished. Nothing left. And they're saying, the heck with this Yirmiyahu guy. Why? I'm going to tell you the truth, these plotters say. Lo tovad Torah mikohen. Torah has not been lost from Kohen. The Eitzami Chacham, nor is advice from Chacham, nor is Davar Minavi. So what you have here is a tripartite division of schools where people deliver messages. I have the Kohen school where they deliver Torah. And that should remind you of Parashat Vayikra. Zot Torah Tazav, Zot Torah Tamitzorah, Zot Torah this, Zot Torah that. It's a book of instructions. That's literally what to perform, how to perform certain Torah acts. Devar is quite clear. Eile divrei Yirmiyahu, eile divrei Eliyahu. Devar is not just a word, it's a command. It's I want you, God is telling you to do this. The classic is Vayidaber Hashem or Moshe Leimor, whenever you have Vayidaber and Leimor, that's a command. That's not just a speech. But all of a sudden we have a third category, which is relatively unheard of. It's called Eitsha Mechacham. Apparently one of the things that people would go to instead of going to a prophet to find out exactly what it is that they were supposed to do. Do you have a... Instead of finding... If they wanted to find out what to do, they had three choices. In some circumstances, it would be best to go to a Kohen and get a Torah. In other purposes, you'd go to the Navi and get a Davar. But in a third case, you would go to a Chacham and get an Eitzah. How do I know that a Chacham from Eitzah is a serious business? Because there's a story, I'm not going to take us there because enough flipping already, but there's a story about during the revolution of Absalom, famous revolution of Absalom. And there's a guy named Achitofel who's considered the advisor to the king, and he actually gives advice, go chase after David now before he's dead. Then another guy, Hushai, who was working as a spy for David, says, no, give a day to rest because David will fight like a lion. And as soon as Achitofel found out, they didn't hear his advice, so he went in and hung himself. He hanged himself. What happened? The Torah says that his advice was such accurate advice that it was like he was a Navi. You know? That his people recognized that the Eitzah from a Chacham was not from God, and yet it could get so good that you might as well be speaking to a godlike character. Because they had the school of Chachma where they studied Chachma and wisdom, and it created a scenario where you could actually get advice and you would literally go to that thing. And this was an accepted school. That Yirmiyahu feels is finished, and the people say it's not fixed. So what was Shlomo given? More than anything else?
Chachma.
In fact, if we take a look, and I apologize for skipping around too much, if we look at the very last word that we say about Shlomo, these are the words of Shlomo. Eile divrei, these are the things that happened to Shlomo, these are the things that are written in his book. So what does it emphasize there? Eile divrei Shlomo v'chokhmata. That's the words. If you want to say, I don't want to skip now because it takes too long, that's the wind-up for Shlomo. And of course, that shouldn't surprise you. Chacham, he's a Chacham, he's a Chacham, all over the place. The whole dream is about how Shlomo is getting Chochmah. He's getting this massive, powerful Chochmat Elohim. At least as good as Achitofel.
But that's got to be a fine line between Chochmah and
Nevuah. Yes. Are you saying a fine and therefore unrecognizable line, or a fine and recognizable line?
I don't know if it is recognizable. How is it recognizable?
If
I mean, it's either the Hashem is giving him the ability to make these decisions, or Hashem is telling him what to say. I mean,
you're right. You're absolutely right. It, qualitatively, there may be no difference. The only difference is one claims as a divine source,
mm-hmm.
and one doesn't claim as a divine source. That is, I could tell you I heard from somebody that the following, or I could say I think the following. Is that somebody? Is the president? You know, I guess if I'm like the guy who works for the president of the United States, I could either say the president said this, or I could say I think that the president would want this. And there is, even though the advice may be the same, and I may be very accurate, I think there's a difference when it comes to authority between the two. It's true, you may want chachma, it may work 99.9% of the time, but at least I know that I have the ability to say, but it's human. As opposed to Nevuah, where I do not have the ability always, we've seen that the Nevi'im sometimes say things on their own, like when Nathan told David to build a house, and God says he made a mistake. So you can see that the Nevi'im actually dabbled in chachma. You see what I'm saying? Or they took their previous nevuah and applied it to new situations, not always accurately. It's very rabbinic, by the way. We rabbis, you know, I mean, I don't know, I mean to put up modern-day rabbis like Nevi'im, Chas V'Shalom, and Lahavdil, Elafalafim, but there is an idea that a modern-day rabbi, what he does on the pulpit is theoretically, and what he does in the posseling room is something like what a Navi should do, except he doesn't claim nevuah, except that was the whole controversy. Rabbi Yosef Karo wanted to reestablish rabbinics. What was the big deal? Because when you reestablish real smicha, that's from his Rebbe, all the way to Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu got it from God. Real smicha indicates a certain amount of divinity. I don't want to get pope-like here. I'm not talking about ex cathedra, but there is a certain element of divinity in the idea of smicha. And that's why people gave Rav Yosef Karo. It was a tremendous dispute. In the end, Rav Yosef Karo won. But there is a sense of, if not ex cathedra, a sense that my smicha that I got from my Rebbe and he got it from his Rebbe, Rav Moshe Feinstein, and then from Rav Moshe Feinstein from his Rebbe, eventually could be traced back all the way to Moshe Rabbeinu and then obviously to the samchut that Hashem gave him. Again,
you ever heard of the game of telephone?
What's that?
No,
agreed. I agree 100%. I'm just trying to say that the modern day rabbinics has a certain element of nevuah, and even the Navi was able to play the game of telephone. He was able to assume based on his previous knowledge, I'm going to tell you what to do. But here, the Chachma school was built for that, based on my knowledge of the world. I know trees, I know birds, I know this, I know that. You want to know whether you should go to this baseball game or not? I'll give you a piece of advice. Instead of going to the prophet, he wanted to go and get a piece of advice from Chacham. That was a valid school. So here I want to show you a powerful pasuk now about Shlomo HaMelech. And this is ultimately what I believe an issue with Shlomo HaMelech was, which is very much this fine line between Chachma and Nevuah, especially when you call it Chachmat Elohim, which is exactly what it's called in that dream. So if we take a look at Perek Hay of Melachim, chapter 5 of Melachim Aleph, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. I always find that article very difficult to use. It starts with the Vayitain. Vayitain Elohim Chochma l'Shlomo. He gave him knowledge, or whatever Chochma is. Utvunah ha'be'mod, an incredible understanding. V'rochav lev, and a broad lev. Now lev here, by the way, means, you know, the lev as the center of thinking. That was when they say Rochav Lev, that's brain work. That doesn't mean he was a sensitive guy. What's that?
It's not compassion.
No, it means it means intelligence. What?
Didn't Abraham have a lev
toe? It's possible, and I don't want to say that compassion never comes from a lev, but generally speaking, Chavot al-Vavot, for instance, is really Chavot are duties of the mind, not really duties of the heart. And the lev generally was considered to be a source of knowledge. And even though we in your heart, even in English, you know in your heart that's the right thing to do. Or maybe there's a sense of intuition, so that's the language. I don't want to say that God was fooled into thinking that the heart is where the brain was. It's just when he's communicating with human beings and human beings are expressing themselves, that was the common term at the time.
But wisdom and understanding from the brain, too.
What?
Wisdom and understanding from the brain.
Yeah. So what the question is, what's the difference between Rochav Lev and, I think, maybe more intuition. I think Rochav Lev is kind of like a sense of how things were. Kachol asher asfat hayam. More than anybody in Mesopotamia, he was smart. He had more chokhmah. He also had more chokhmah than Mitzrayim. He was smarter than any person. And And here we have all kinds of problems. And the problem is, who are these people?
Never heard of it.
What?
We know Eitan.
So if you had Eitan and Haman, you would certainly say they were Levian. And you would say the Levim, they were Nevi'im Levi'im. They were the Levi'im were Nevi'im. Mm-hmm. The problem is Chalkol and Dardar are not recognized, but we do know who they are, actually. Very strange. Zerach, who was a son of Yehuda, had five kids. Mm-hmm. In Divrei Hayamim, I don't bother about that, I'll just read it to you. In Divrei Hayamim it says, Uvnei Zerach, Zimri, Eitan, Haman, Chalkol, Dara, not Darda, Kulam Chamisha. So what they're saying is that apparently these guys were super wise guys, always ancient, even in Egypt they were known as the wise guys. It's saying Shlomo was smarter than these wise guys.
He gives a different explanation here.
What does it say?
He says, I'll just read it to you. There's no record of any wisdom displayed by the four wise men who are named. Jewish tradition, however, associates men, Hebrew Adam, with Adam.
Oh, right.
Eitan
is Abraham. Haman is Moshe.
And
Yosef, because he was Machalkel with Bnei Yisrael, he put him and who's Dar? I forget.
Dar was generation Dor.
Oh, the whole Dor
of the wilderness.
The whole Dor of the wilderness. So yeah, that's a Medrash. What the Medrash means, I'm not even sure. But I take issue with that commentary. I'll tell you why. We have seen wisdom from two of these four characters. So on one hand, if we take them as a group of four, the only time we've heard them all grouped together, Eitan, Haman, Charko, and Darda, is we have five kids of Yehuda.
One of them was dumb.
Yeah, well, that's the problem that I have. Was one of them an idiot? It's true.
You don't have to be an idiot to not be a chacham.
No, but there is something like, if I'm going to quote you people that you've never heard of, you know, I'm going to miss one guy. It's not a perfect match. So now I got two imperfect matches. And I would say that we have seen wisdom. Who have we seen? Those guys we haven't seen any wisdom from, because in Divrei Yamim just mentioned them. It doesn't mention that they were wise. You have to assume they're wise if you assume that that's the people that we're talking about here. But we have two people who have incredible wisdom, who have in fact prophecy, who sing songs, who create beautiful songs. Who is that? Haman and Eitan. And not Avraham and Adam, but Haman and Eitan, which are the two singers that we meet as prophets of Dovin and who are alive in Shlomo's time. Proof number one. Second issue is, take a look at what the pasuk says. Vayecha mikol ha'adam, he became wiser than all men. That's a progress. That sounds like you're talking about people in his time. I don't know if I could prove that grammatically. Vayecha mikol ha'adam, it doesn't sound like he was smarter than anybody ever was. It means he became smarter than anybody else. Now, I'm not saying it's impossible to interpret that as somebody in the, you know, in the past. But it doesn't look right to me. But there's another thing. It says B'nai Machol. Mm-hmm. If they were B'nai Zerach, I would have been happy. But what is B'nai Machol? Machol only shows up here and three other times in the Torah. Machol. When is it? And we say it every day. Halu. Hallelujah. What do we say? B'tof u'machol. Machol is dancing. And not only that, we even say it in the previous one. We say, Hallelujah, Shul Hashem Chadash, Tilato B'Kal Chasidim, Yisrach, Yisrach Yisrach B'Osav, B'nei Tzion Yagilu B'Malkam, Yalu Shmo B'Machol. I will praise him with dancing, with dances. Machol is a classic word that's used in Tehillim. It indicates, they weren't just, by the way, I don't think they were just singers. They were. It was like a dance choreography. They didn't just sing the praises to God. They had a whole floor show, a light and floor show. They danced the praises of God. And who were the ones who created these very, who were the dance masters? These, if you would have just said Eitan, and if you would have said Vayechta me Eitan and Haman, B'nai Machol, I don't think there would have been any doubt in the entire world who these guys were. These were the Eitan and Haman of the prophetic, the ones who were prophesizing. We know they were prophesizing during David's time, and they were creating to him during David's time. The problem is we also have Chakol and Tartar. So either way, you got a problem. But I would like to say, and I admit that I'm going to ignore Chakol and Dardar. I don't know what to do with them. I'm just saying that the other way of attributing them to Yehuda doesn't necessarily solve all the problems either, because we don't know who B'nai Machol is and what happened to Zimri, the fifth guy. Like, you know, was he dumb?
Who were they the sons of?
In Divrei Yamim, they were sons of Yehuda. Yehuda gave birth, to Zerach, and Zerach gave birth to
maybe
these five
Zerach
kids.
Zerach was a good dancer.
Because absolutely, and Terach may have been named Machol. Absolutely possible.
There's no one with the name Machol in Terach.
Correct, but B'nai Machol doesn't necessarily mean the sons of Machol. When you say B'nai Machol, like that, B'nai Nevi'im.
You're from the group of Machol.
That's correct. It doesn't even mean children, really. It means of the group of, or of the class. Okay, when I say B'nai Nevi'im, unfortunately, sometimes it's translated as the children of Nevi'im. That's not what it means. It means those who are Nevi'im. When I say B'nai Chacham, what? No, sometimes B'nai Nevi'im could simply just mean Nevi'im. B'nai Bayit does not mean just the children in the house, it means everybody in the house. B'nai Chesed, all these things. It doesn't just mean students, it could mean that, but it very often just means those who are of the category of. So I tell you, I'm a little speculative here, but what if Asaph and Haman are being referred to here? And what if Asaph and Haman are still alive, which I assume they are?
Not Asaph,
Haman and Eitan. Asaph, I don't know, he's not mentioned here at all. I could easily, if I'm going to switch around names, I might as well say that Asaph is Chakol. I mean, there's no reason why I couldn't. Once I start switching around names, I could do whatever I want. So it's not a lock either way. But the other thing is, I just can't believe that these guys were dead during Shlomo's time. And that would be a coup. Because these were clearly the biggest Chachams around. So Shlomo was greater than them. That's saying something about the Chachma. And then you have to ask a question. So how come they never helped him? No Navi ever talks. And now I want to get to Achia Shiloni. Chazal say that God never spoke to Shlomo. Achia spoke to Shlomo. In my mind, if you were a bad king and a prophet came over to you and said, because you did what you did, I'm going to take the kingship away from you, but not you, your children. A bad king like Achav and other people would have him killed on the spot. But if you were Shlomo, the smartest guy in the world, that everybody came, the go-to guy for advice, then what would you do if Achia knocked on your door and told you better fix your ways because God's going to take it all away from you? How would you act if you were Shlomo? What would you say?
I know better.
I mean, you're a very nice guy, Achia. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to have you killed today. I will watch your mouth. But, you know, who's the boss here? You know, who's teaching who? And that's a potential problem.
Mm-hmm.
That's the bad side of Chachma. Because if you don't have a prophet to help you out, and you never do, you know you're doing something wrong. And I want to make a point here, and this is not necessarily the Shlomo's detriment. This is, for every positive thing, there's a negative thing. You know, David had prophets, and David made mistakes. And when the prophets came and told him he made mistakes, he said he was sorry. Shlomo made mistakes. The problem was that when the prophets came to him and told him he was making mistakes, because of the gift that he got, which perhaps was absolutely necessary, it was inherently a problem with it, which is he was less likely to listen to his prophets. And once he does not listen to his prophets, and I think the absence of the prophets is indicative here, then Shlomo has no self-correcting algorithm. There's nothing to tell Shlomo that he's on the wrong path. It's like the guy who everybody tells is wonderful. They always say that. I remember in business, they always say, you know when a CEO is about to lose his company? It's when they print an article about you in Newsweek. Not Newsweek, in Business Week. When you make the front page of Business Week, sell the stock of that company, because there's nothing I could do that somebody could tell me that I don't know how to run my business the way I run out of this. And you see it all the time in business. It happens all the time. And that, I think, may be Shlomo's only error, actually, was simply not being able to take advice because of the kind of person that he was. So I would say that Chazal have it right. He was not a prophet because he didn't need to be a prophet. But unfortunately, because he didn't need to be a prophet, he didn't need other prophets either. And ultimately, that would wind up tripping him up in the end of life when he needed correction in his old age. When things started to go dim, he had nobody around to help him, or he wasn't used to taking advice. And the truth is, maybe in the first 15 years, he didn't need advice. Maybe he didn't need Asaph and Haman to tell him how to do his business. But when he's 40 years old and things are starting to go dim, that's when you want another to come and slap you in the face, just like David Melech. But Shlomo had none. He just didn't. There was no position to be filled. The room of a Navi helper was simply barren, and I think that would ultimately be the only mistake of Shlomo, and I don't want to say the fatal, but the one that really is determining, the determining mistake. And that's my view of Shlomo. Now we have only 7 minutes, and I want to. Oh, okay, yeah, I could sort of lead in. I'm not going to be able to get. There's no way I'm going to try to rush the dead baby. I'm not going to rush the dead baby story into 7 minutes. I apologize. So I know I sent out a letter saying I would, so I apologize if that's what... it came out, I sent it out today. Yeah, I think early afternoon. I'm sorry, usually I'll try to get the letters out on Tuesday. So I apologize for not doing the dead baby thing, but I got to tell you, the dead baby thing is tremendous fun. So I'm trying to... I'm marketing advertising. I try to get people to come in. It's really good stuff, actually. There's all kinds of twists and turns. But I can tell you right away, one of the great twists and turns. we always, it was a famous Star Trek routine. Remember the famous Star Trek routine where they're on this planet and they can't get off the planet, and there's two Captain Kirks because there's a guy who shapeshifts, and one Captain Kirk says it's okay, blow up the ship, and the other Captain Kirk says no, just save us off the ship, and that's how Spock knows which one to go, and then he says that's very Solomonic of you. So of course that's based on the dead baby story, but that's assuming that the woman who said cut the baby was saying it first. You follow what I'm saying? However, that's not what happens in our story. The woman who says save the baby and give it to the other woman first. The other woman then says cut the baby in half. I'll take half and you take half, which makes no sense because she already has possession of the baby. You see what I'm saying? The way the story is laid out, the woman who says give the other woman the baby, save the baby's life, speaks first. And the woman who says cut the baby in half speaks second. That changes the whole story. What? That's one possibility. And if that's true, that's a very interesting piece of jurisprudence which probably Shlomo was inventing that's never existed before. Putting witnesses in two separate rooms, there are two possibilities.
Like on NYPD Blue, they do that.
Right, exactly right. And I think that, and then Shlomo's doing something very, and again, I'm sort of leading in. Shlomo, I will try to prove that Shlomo uses circumstantial evidence to prove this case because there are no Edim here. There are no Edim. And the din is, possession is 10/10 of the rule in Judaism. If you have no Edim, possession is 10/10 of the rule, which means the wrong mother should have gotten the baby because she was holding the baby. Mm. When there are no other Edim. Not that these women could be Edim anyway, because women aren't Yotzi with Edim. I remember Mark Shapiro said that's the funny thing. You have to be... everybody understands that there's a limitation in Jewish law. So according to Jewish law, a guy could walk into an Amit group's woman, a big Amit group woman with 400 women in it. He could blow somebody away and walk out, and you can't, you know, in front of 400 witnesses, and you can't be touched. So obviously that's invalid, and he actually showed me some tshuvas of the Rashba and others who said you absolutely can touch him, and you take care of him the way you need to take care of him. You can even give the death penalty for such a case. So there is an idea of circumstantial evidence in Judaism. It does exist. And I'm going to try to prove that Shlomo uses circumstantial evidence. I can't say he was the first one to introduce it, but it's the first one that we have record of. And I'm going to show you how he played these two women very, very nicely. Of course, there are other opinions of what Shlomo did, which is a terrible thing, cutting the baby. So we have various rabbinic opinions. We'll see which one it goes. But before we get there, I guess I'll end with the following. Let's go to the end of the dead baby story.
The baby is not dead.
One baby's dead, the other baby's alive. They each had a baby, one baby died, the other woman wanted the baby, so she said this was mine and the dead baby is the other one's. That's what I meant by the dead baby story. I guess I really should say the two baby story, one dead, one alive. Yeah. I guess I'd say because, you know, all the dead baby jokes that I grew up with when I was a kid, so it's sort of, I don't know how far, you never heard the famous dead baby jokes?
Why don't we move on?
Okay, I'm sorry,
dead
I apologize.
Cat.
Oh, okay, I see. So in the 70s it was dead baby jokes. I'd like to take you to the end, the last pasuk in Perek Gimel, which is after the story of the babies and the women.
Which chapter?
Chapter 3. Verse 28. This is the pasuk after his legal decision about the babies. And the correct decision. The Navi lets us in. He made the right decision. He did the right thing.
Chapter 3,
verse 28. Pasuk Chaf. Vayishmu kol Yisrael et hamishpat. They all heard the legal ruling. Asher shafat hamelech. Vayiru b'nei hamelech. They were afraid of him. Ki ra'u ki chochmat Elohim b'kirbo v'asot mishpat. Because he saw that he was using the chochmah, the godly chochmah, to decide court cases. The connection I'm not going to be able to go into. I'm going to do it next week. But one thing is for sure, it ties in the non-prophecy he had, or the dream he had at the beginning of chapter 3, with the whole baby case. How do I know that? Because the last pasuk specifically points to the chachma that he was given, and with that chachma he was able to give this case jurisprudence, and based on that jurisprudence, everybody was afraid of him, he was able to rule his country without any problem whatsoever. That is an envelope, what's called an envelope structure, which tells you that what happened previously should be connected to the dream. So based on something that he saw in the dream, led him to make a decision on the case, and both are important for what goes on. I will also tell you something very interesting. The word mishpat here is clearly the key word in this pasuk. How do we know the word mishpat is clearly the key word in this pasuk? It shows up three times. And in fact, the word mishpat shows up all over the next seven chapters. But mishpat should always go with another word. Hu asha mishpat should always go with another word, which is tzedek mishpat. And when it says David ruled his country, it said tzedek mishpat. You will find no such words by Shlomo Melech. You will find no such words by Shlomo Melech. So, I don't mean to get us down about Shlomo Melech, and I think Shlomo Melech was a great king, although certainly not David Melech, but the Navi emphasizes his ability to do justice rather than his softer side, what I could say. I would not want to say that Moshe was totalitarian, but I would say that he was a pretty tough ruler, and we'll see when the kingdom splits, even his son admits that he was a guy you could get an audience with, but he was like the judge who would take, he was not a happy judge, you know what I'm saying? He was the judge that you get your head taken off of when you go into his court. It doesn't make him a bad judge and king, but it does make him a certain style, which will affect his overall, which is something that you just simply need to know about Shlomo. Anyway, that's pretty much it for tonight, and thank you very much for coming. Next week, God willing, next week is 2 weeks for Pesach, so we'll certainly be here, unless there are any other surprises, and we'll continue with the story of the women and babies, and it's actually beautiful. The whole thing plays out beautifully. The Meiri has probably the best interpretation I've ever heard on it, and hopefully...